John Franke is a professor, associate professor of theology here at Biblical Theological Seminary. He has his doctorate degree from an Augusta institution, Oxford University, and has his interests in the historical, basically church history and theology. And without further ado, Dr. Franke.
Well, thanks for your patience. When I think of all the mileage I'm going to get out of this at Newman's expense over the years, I just couldn't be more happy. Couldn't be happier. More happy. Yeah, all right. Tonight we want to talk about Karl Barth and postmodernity and evangelical theology. Before I've got a paper that I've written for this, which at some point is going to be supposed to be published by Books and Culture. I don't know when that's going to happen. They've got quite a backlog, I hear, so perhaps maybe sometime over the course of the next year. And it's also basically a thumbnail sketch of an argument that I'm planning to develop in a full-scale book, tentatively titled Karl Barth and the Postmodern Future of Theology. Before I launch in, let me just say a quick word about Karl Barth, because I don't really introduce him in the article I talk about him. He was a Swiss theologian who was born in 1886. He died in 1968. He's probably one of the few theologians in the 20th century that were ever featured on the cover of Time magazine. His stature is immense, such that many Protestant, Catholic, and Orthodox theologians consider him, and did so even in his own lifetime, to have the stature of a church father, because they thought was so significant, and in spite of some of the press, very much engaged with the sources of Orthodoxy, Scripture, and the writings of the ancient church. He's the most significant figure in the challenge to liberalism. He's often characterized as a liberal by some evangelicals, but he's not a liberal at all. You can raise questions about some of his views, but in fact, much of his career was a challenge to the liberal theology of 19th and early 20th century Europe. He was a significant voice in opposing Adolf Hitler when he was teaching in Germany. While many German theologians capitulated to Hitler, Barth was one of the leaders in crafting a document known as the Barman Declaration in 1934, basically denouncing the Nazis and Hitler as not Christian, which to those, you know, in retrospect, it seems rather obvious, but at the time it took quite a courageous stand. Barth, being Swiss, was expelled from Germany and finished his teaching career at the University of Basel, the city of his birth. Some of his compatriots in the Confessing Church movement were executed. So that's a little bit about Karl Barth. Give you a little bit of orientation to his significance. I'll say a little bit more occasionally as I work through the paper, but basically I'm going to read this enthusiastically, and then we should have some time for questions. And I'm guessing 40, 45 minutes or so. So let's tuck in here. When future historians look back on the developments in theology over the course of the 20th century, there is little doubt that the name of Karl Barth will tower above the others as its most prominent and influential theologian. Yet at the beginning of the past decade, George Hunsinger, of whom we'll say more later, was able to write with justification that although Barth is often acknowledged as the greatest theologian of the century, he has also, quote, achieved the dubious distinction of being habitually honored but not much read, unquote. This has perhaps been particularly true in the English-speaking world. However, at the beginning of the 21st century, the Anglo-American situation has changed considerably, and there is now ample evidence of a revival of interest in the study of Barth. In recent years, a steady stream of books, articles, and dissertations have been produced which provide commentary on Barth's theology. Karl Barth Society of North America is flourishing, and the newly established Center for Barth Studies at Princeton Theological Seminary is promoting scholarly and ecclesial engagement with his thought. In the midst of all this activity, John Webster notes that the most important development has been that, quote, Barth is read and read in extenso, unquote. That is, people are seriously engaging the texts that Barth wrote. At least two reasons can be identified as accounting for this resurgence of interest in Barth's thought. The first is simply the concern of historical scholarship to gain purchase on a more accurate conception of what Barth was in fact attempting to say in his work. And over the past 25 years, the Swiss edition of Barth's collected writings has made generally available a large quantity of important and previously unpublished material, such as lectures, sermons, notes, and that sort of thing, you know, that he produced in his teaching career, and people are going over these handwritten manuscripts and notes from students and putting out this material, translated and in its original German. The availability of these writings has provided the opportunity to carefully examine the development of Barth's thought. And this critical scrutiny has led to significant revisions in the standard profile of that development, and we're going to talk more about that in the course of this lecture. The second reason for this renewed interest in Barth, in addition to the historical, may be found in the new opportunities for theology arising out of the shifting cultural climate. As we venture into the 21st century, the discipline of theology, academically at least, is in a state of transition and ferment brought about by the breakdown of the assumptions of the modern world spawned by the Enlightenment. This breakdown has been precipitated by the emergence of what we call post-modernity, with its withering critique of the modern scientific quest for certain, objective, and universal knowledge, and its attempt to engage in new forms of discourse in the aftermath of modernity's demise. So we've got the fading or failing of a standard paradigm which has governed not only theological thinking, but almost all intellectual thought, and then theologians coming together, and biblical scholars as well, trying to grapple with these questions and say, if theology has been dependent on a paradigm that is no longer credible to many folks, then do we need to rethink theology, both in terms of extrapolating it from that, its commitment to that paradigm that's failing, and how do we talk about it in fresh ways in the context of new paradigm? And that has been the activity of the church throughout its history. I mean, the church is Platonistic, and, you know, time came along where Aristotle was more popular, and so had to extract it from Platonistic categories and espouse it in the Aristotelian, it was thought, and so on and so forth. So that's what's going on now. This postmodern attempt to construct new paradigms for knowledge and intellectual pursuit has significantly and is significantly shaping the discipline of theology, as theologians from various contexts and traditions have sought to fill the void left by the perceived failure of modernity. Surprisingly and somewhat ironically, the thought of Karl Barth has come to be closely associated with several of these recent attempts to rethink theology after modernity. The perceived affinity of Barth's theology with some of the intellectual tendencies of postmodernism has led some interpreters to suggest that Barth, who himself thought he was both a child and critic of the 19th century, that he may find his greatest influence in the century to come. In this essay or lecture, we will briefly survey some of the most significant of this recent scholarship, after which we will suggest some implications of this for evangelical theology as it seeks to engage the contemporary situation. With respect to the use of Barth's work to fund theological proposals that may be broadly construed as postmodern, I want to identify two recent approaches. The first is what we call the non-foundational post-liberalism, advocated by Yale theologians Hans Frey and George Lindbeck, and second, the postmodern theology of openness or non-givenness espoused by Walter Lowe, Graham Ward, and William Stacy Johnson. And I'll say more about those folks in a moment. The importance of Barth's theology for all of these proposals, which are different, points to the ongoing significance of his thought in the construction of contemporary theology and to the variety of ways in which aspects of his thought may be developed. So first, post-liberalism. Post-liberalism, or non-foundational post-liberalism, is marked by two distinctive tendencies. And before I say launch into that, let me just say, what's post-liberalism, big picture? It's called post-liberalism because it's theology that is emerging from what have been traditionally liberal contexts and folks who are critiquing liberalism and trying to forge new thinking in theology. So this comes out of Yale, which has had a strong liberal past, and people like Hans Frey and George Lindbeck are critiquing that past and saying there are problems and trying to do something different. Thus, we're going to talk about post-liberal theology. And many folks would say there is a post-conservative theology as well. And we can talk more about that later. Well, this post-liberal theology is marked by two distinctive tendencies. The first is the rejection of philosophical foundationalism, which is the tendency to resist any attempt, this rejection is the tendency to resist any attempt to find a neutral and ultimate vantage point from which to assess the truth and coherence of theological statements. Non-foundationalism basically, in a nutshell, says there is no such thing as a neutral take on truth. It's not saying there isn't truth, but it says we all perceive the truth that's out there from a vantage point. And there isn't a neutral vantage point from which to do that. This non-foundational approach to theology leads to a second tendency, that of understanding Christian theology, then, primarily as an act of self-description. The most significant figure in the development of the non-foundational perspective in theology is Hans Schrock, who for years taught at Yale Divinity School, who is also, not coincidentally, one of the premier Barth scholars in America. His book, The Eclipse of Biblical Narrative, published in 1974, established him as one of the leading defenders of the movement commonly associated with Barth's theology during a period when its influence was at low ebb in America. That is, when people had stopped talking about Barth, for the most part, in the 70s and 80s, Hans Fry was one of the people that was trying to keep the fires going. In Types of Christian Theology, published after his death in 1992, which is an edited and fragmentary book based on his lectures, we're able to glimpse Fry's understanding of Barth and his relationship to the developments in theology during the 20th century. In this work, Fry attempts to sort out the approaches of various modern theological alternatives to the perennial question of the relationship of theology to philosophy. How do these things fit together? The church has been grappling with that since the beginning. He achieves this attempt to set the spectrum, by posing a typology or a spectrum of opinion ranging from what he calls strong foundationalism, the belief that Christian theology is a subordinate discipline, is subordinate to the discipline of philosophy. And it's that discipline, philosophy, that sets forth the rules of correct discourse for all fields of knowledge. That's one end. The other end is strong non-foundationalism, which is the belief that Christian theology is an internal, contextual exercise in self-description that rejects in principle the notion of general, universally valid theories of knowledge that apply to all intellectual disciplines. The question that Fry seeks to address concerns then the very nature of theology, and it's this. Is Christian theology primarily a philosophical discipline that is open to external description, that is, explication from outside the believing community? Can a non-Christian, whether they're a person who's a believer or not, so can a non-believer pick up the Bible, pick up the texts that espouse Christian theology and get it? And say, well, here it is. This is what they believe. I can read. Here it is. Or is Christian theology primarily an internal act of Christian self-description, i.e., faith seeking understanding? This approach says, no, if you're not a believer, if you're outside the Christian community, you can't really get it. You can't really understand it. You may pick up some propositions, but you won't really understand what's going on. In the former, foundationalist, theology is subject to the current canons of reason and philosophy, and is therefore best done in the context of the academy. Well, the latter account suggests that theology is subject only to explicitly Christian discourse and is thus best pursued in the context of the church. Those are the extremes. Fry identifies three representatives of positions that seek to navigate between these extremes. The first is the revisionist or liberal, David Tracy, and the second is a 19th century liberal theologian, Friedrich Schleiermacher, and then Karl Barth. Tracy is on the foundationalist end of the spectrum, but allows, at least in theory, for a serious accounting of explicitly Christian faith that is to be then correlated, brought together with common human experience. However, in Tracy's work, the result of this procedure, given his assumptions concerning the nature of human experience as universal, and therefore its priority in the task of correlation, leads inevitably to the eclipse of distinctively Christian theology. So here's universal human experience, which is universal, and that's the final arbiter. Here's Christian theology. We bring them together, but the assumption is, where there are tensions, universal human experience impinges on Christian theology, with the result that certainly from an Orthodox conservative point, Trace's theology doesn't look distinctively Christian at all. This is because the specifically Christian content of theology is thoroughly subsumed by philosophy on the basis of a general and supposedly universal theory of integration, in this case, that of philosophical anthropology. Now, next he turns to Schleiermacher, and the main difference between Schleiermacher and Tracy, for Fry's reckoning, is that Schleiermacher attempts to correlate the external philosophical description of theology, which is subject to accepted criteria of universal validity, like Tracy, with Christian self-description, apart from any general theory that would predetermine the outcome. So Schleiermacher, like Tracy, says we're going to bring these together, except according to Fry, he does not assume how that interaction will play out in every case, whereas Tracy says the universal human experience is going to be the norm. Okay? Schleiermacher says there is no governing or covering theory that's universal. The two are seen in theory as bearing equal weight in the task of theological correlation. And in this sense, Schleiermacher is technically not contrary to the standard portrait of foundationalists. I've got a section that I'm going to skip. I basically say that I think technically Schleiermacher is not a foundationalist. He's often called that. I've even called him that in things I've written before I had this insight. I think he's not. I do think the way he goes about, so theoretically, but the way he actually does his work certainly leads one to the conclusion that in many cases the universal human experience trumps Christian self-description. Hence, he looks like a foundationalist, even though technically I think it's right to say that he's not. In his presentation, Fry maintains that Barth agrees with Schleiermacher's conception of Christian theology as a non-systematic correlation of Christian self-description and general philosophical method, but does not regard them as equals. Barth places greater priority on Christian self-description than Schleiermacher and reverses the procedure of Tracy by arguing that self-description, Christian self-description, governs and limits the use of philosophy and theology rather than vice versa. According to Fry, Barth affirmed, quote, that absolute priority be given to Christian theology as Christian self-description within the religious community called the church or the Christian community, unquote, and thus conceived of theology as, quote, normed Christian self-description or critical self-examination by the church of her language concerning God, unquote. In this understanding, Christian theology can be viewed as being primarily concerned with teaching the particular language and concepts that shape the beliefs and practices of the community, with, apparently, little concern for the question of truth. Okay, so if you're following this argument, if according to Fry, you can say Barth's really concerned about teaching what Christians believe. Okay? I'm not going to worry about what non-believers think about our procedures and that's what. We're going to focus on the church and what it believes. We're going to try to do that as well as we can. Alright? Now, the question in that, you know, you're inside saying, okay, here's what we think and here's how it works. But the question that somebody wants to raise, yeah, okay, great, but is it true? Is it true? And we, you know, the Muslims can talk about internal self-description too, and the Buddhists and anybody else within a community and say, well, you know, these are our rules for discourse and the truth question, you know, can go wanting. Okay? In locating Barth on the more non-foundational side of this type of his typology, with the emphasis on self-description as the principal task of theology, Fry implied a reading of Barth that concentrates intention on the internal logic of theological assertions within the Christian community at the expense of questions concerning reality reference. Okay? Internal coherence. sorting out what we say we believe and seeming to leave aside the question, okay, but does that relate to the way things are? And I'll skip another section where I mention George Lindbeck, who is a leading Yale theologian who, in a book called The Nature of Doctrine, really took Fry's insights and formed them into a full-blown theological method, which has given rise to this so-called Yale School of Theology, right? Which I suppose one of the big questions is, yeah, that's interesting, and there's a lot of work that, you know, as Orthodox theologians, we can applaud. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is raised from the dead. But the questions are, can we relate that to something that is really true outside of our Christian belief system? A second postmodern, so that's first. A second postmodern interpretation of Barth develops the theme of God as wholly other, found in his early writings. The basic thrust of this approach suggests that finite human beings are simply incapable of describing the infinite God within the context of a single linguistic context, much less a particular theological system within a particular linguistic context. No single human language setting can get at the infinite God. We're finite. Our language is something we develop. It's a social construct. That language can't speak meaningfully of the infinite God, much less a particular system, you know, be it Calvinism or Arminian or whatever, within a particular language setup. How are you going to talk meaningfully about the infinite God? Walter Lowe, who's professor of systematic theology at Emory University's Candler School of Theology, in his book Theology and Difference, The Wound of Reason, published in 1993, and Graham Ward, who is now professor of contextual theology and ethics at the University of Manchester in England, in his book, Barth, Derrida, and the Language of Theology, published in 1995, bring Barth into conversation with French postmodern linguistic and literary theorist Jacques Derrida and attempt to draw out affinities between the two. A third reader in this line, William Stacy Johnson, who is Adams Associate Professor of Theology at Princeton Theological Seminary, develops this theme more generally in his book, The Mystery of God, Karl Barth and the Postmodern Foundations of Theology, published in 1997. The picture of Barth's theology that emerges in these books is one that calls into question not only the standard interpretations of Barth's work, but also the very notion of theology as it's traditionally been conceived. And I'm just going to briefly summarize these works. Walter Lowe focuses his attention on Barth's earlier material, and essentially does a couple things, which instead of reading, I'll just summarize. He says that that Barth calls for a radical rethinking of metaphysics. Metaphysics is that discipline that tries to talk about simply the stuff we don't see, the nature of ultimate reality. Okay? And what Ward does is employs the work of Jacques Derrida, a French literary theologian, continental European tradition, who is most known for the theory of deconstruction. That basically what philosophy is going to do is, it's not just philosophy, it's going to take things apart. And most folks tend to read Derrida as somebody who is not trying to do anything constructive, he's just trying to tear down. What Lowe says is that is a mistaken reading of Derrida. Yes, he does have a strong deconstructive moment, but he's ultimately trying to say something positive. And essentially, what Lowe gets at in his work is that Barth is the theologian who grasped this because he talks so much about the infinite qualitative difference between God and human beings. There's an infinite qualitative difference. And appeals to biblical texts. No, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. And Lowe exploits that material in Barth in this direction, and basically says that, and I like to read this, that the question of truth is a reality that should not and cannot be disposed of, but rather needs to be recast in light of the contextual nature of the finite human condition. He thinks the mistake that much postmodern thought takes is this. Since we can't finally nail down truth, because we're finite and limited, we should give up the truth question. he says that's the mistake. He says we should keep pursuing the truth question, realizing that we're never going to nail it down. But that doesn't mean it isn't out there. Right? So he's reading Barth as talking about God's infinite qualitative difference. It says no matter how many statements we make about God, we can't finally accurately describe him. Hence, we're pretty limited in what we can say, even though we should acknowledge that there is something out there. Okay? Graham Ward, the second of these interpreters, he looks at Barth and raises questions along similar lines, but not with metaphysical concerns so much, but with linguistic concerns. Ward's questions have to do with the inadequacy of human language to provide immediate access to reality. And a lot of language scholars, including some evangelical conservatives, have been raising questions about whether language really refers to reality as it really exists out there, right? So it's called the referential theory of language. And folks who have been working on this say, if we can talk about serious issues and problems of our language to refer to the conditions external to ourselves, say, in our particular context, how much more so is that language found wanting when we're trying to talk about God? For Ward, it is this crisis of representation that raises the question of God and the very possibility of theology. He argues that the central challenge for Barth was to provide a theological account of the meaningfulness of language in general and to address specifically the question concerning the way in which the Word of God, now don't think Bible here, okay, the Word of God and how that comes to expression to us in human words. Okay? Barth's wrestling with this, and what Ward says is Barth's trying to resolve this, can't get at it, struggles, it's kind of incoherent, but he says that the material is on the table so that you can come along with Jacques Derrida again, apply Derrida's literary theory as what he calls a philosophical supplement to Barth's theology. And he says by forging those together, you can come up with a theory of language. What this theory of language, Ward says, is that it suggests this. The presence of God in human language is fundamentally that of absence. That we can talk about God's presence, but God's presence through his very absence. Why? Because God is fundamentally hidden. So we are, according to Ward, able to know about God. What we are really able to know is that he is fundamentally absent. So we really can't know about God, but what we know is that he's absent. So he really is, but he's not present with us in our language systems. Okay? Ward sees this interpretation of Barth leading to a conservative postmodern theology, albeit one in which the radical otherness of God suggests significant alterations to traditional conservative accounts of the theological text. Last guy, William Stacy Johnson at Princeton, offers another attempt at bringing Barth into conversation with postmodern themes. He also develops the notion of the hiddenness of mystery of God, but with a different nuance. For Lowe and Ward, God is hidden primarily due to the limitations of the finite human condition. That is, it's our problem. We're finite. Insights concerning cultural anthropology, such as the situated nature of all human knowledge, and the limits of human language are developed to suggest the inadequacy of all human knowledge of God, and so to, in their terms, decenter theology primarily, here's the key, on anthropological grounds. We don't have this conscience. We can't do theology like this because we have a problem. We're not like God. Okay? Johnson moves beyond this claim by asserting that for Barth, it is God himself who decenters theology. The foundations of the theological task are not to be sought in anthropological, linguistic, or philosophical categories, so not in some theory of language, not in some theory of truth that we construct, but only in the being and act, being in act of the triune God in his self-revelation. These foundations, Johnson says, are postmodern. So you bring together two things that you wouldn't. Postmodern foundations can look rather oxymoronic. But these foundations, Johnson says, are postmodern in that they are not construed as providing self-evident, non-inferential, or incorrigible, that means indubitable, grounds for theological claims. Johnson maintains that for Barth, the God who is revealed in Jesus Christ nevertheless remains an unfathomable and ultimate mystery. The reality of this divine mysteriousness means that to study the living God of Christian theology is to converge upon, quote, the untamed and uncoercible, unquote, being who calls human beings fundamentally into question and overturns, quote, all that was previously stable and secure, unquote. According to Johnson, Barth's understanding of the mystery of God, even in the act of revelation, unsettles all doctrinal affirmations and suggests that such statements be viewed as open-ended and subject to continual revision in accordance with the nature of the God to whom they seek to bear witness. In this conception, theology becomes, quote, a fragile and provisional venture, unquote, in which no claims of certainty can prevail and no one can have the final word in face of the intractable mystery of the living God. Now, each of the works mentioned thus far seek not simply to interpret Barth, but to make use of his work to further a particular approach to theology in a postmodern situation, along the lines of non-foundationalism in the first case, or incomprehensibility in the second case, or a combination of both. As mentioned at the outset, these various efforts at making use of Barth have provided fresh and compelling reasons to engage in the study of his theology with renewed interest. However, while these appropriations of Barth are fueling new theological paradigms aimed at addressing the postmodern context, there's another set of interpreters who have been suggesting that before Barth is pressed into the service of such proposals, theologians would do well to gain a greater purchase on the actual contours of Barth's own thought. And this leads to that thing I opened the first week, the historical concern. Everything we've looked at so far has been more driven by the attempt to make use of Barth for a theological program. These interpreters we're going to look at now have said, whoa, whoa, before you connect Barth to these diverse programs, you better understand what he's really trying to say. Okay? These thinkers maintain that Barth's theology has been largely understood in the English-speaking world, both by his supporters, that is, people who would say, I'm a Barthian, and his critics. People would say, Barth's no good. What these guys are saying is, nobody's understood him yet. As a result, much of the potential significance of Barth's thought for the current theological situation has been and continues to be obscured. This perspective, coupled with the new materials made available through the Swiss edition of Barth's collected writings, has produced a renewed interest in historical interpretation that seeks a more adequate comprehension of Barth's thought before attempting to either critique or make use of his work in the task of doing theology. This effort has resulted in significant revisions to the standard accounts. I'm going to mention two people in particular. The first is a fellow named George Hunsinger, who we quoted at the outset. He is now McCord Professor of Systematic Theology at Princeton Seminary. In his book, How to Read Karl Barth, The Shape of His Theology, published in 1991, and then a book by Bruce McCormick, who is Weyerhaeuser Professor of Systematic Theology, also at Princeton. If you're getting the idea that Princeton would be a good place to study Barth, you're right. With his book, Karl Barth's, you're going to love this one, Critically Realistic Dialectical Theology, Its Genesis and Development, 1909 to 1936, published in 1995. If I seem strange to some of you at times, it's because I sit around reading books like that and find them as compelling. Gosh, it's just about anything else. Well, anyway, taken together, these two works provide a way of reading Barth that does greater justice to the nuances of argument he develops and sustains in The Church Dogmatics, which is his magnum opus, 13 volumes of theology that stretch like, you know, about that. I've got a class right now. We're reading through a couple of these, and it's good fun. In so doing, they're also bringing the internal coherence of his thought into greater relief, as well as correcting some common misunderstandings of his thought. So first, Hunzinger. Hunzinger offers a new approach to reading Barth's Church Dogmatics that diverges from previous attempts to set forth and analyze Barth, with its focus on pattern recognition rather than the explication of his theology by means of a single overriding conception. That is the way most folks engage a great theologian, even the Bible. Many will say, well, what's the one theme that holds all this together? And if you're into biblical theology, you know, there's a big debate. What's the center of the Old Testament? What's the center of the New Testament? What's the center of Calvin? You know, what's the key that unlocks and makes the everything else fit together? And people have been doing that with Barth. And it often works well. Okay? But what Hunzinger says, in Barth's case, there is no unifying center. There's a series of dialectical patterns that you have to recognize and understand. It's a set of skills Hunzinger wants to communicate, which will enable readers to more effectively discern the argument of the Church Dogmatics. He suggests that Barth's theology is then shaped by the recurrence of several, quote, dialectical and often counterintuitive, unquote, patterns or motifs that interlace the entire argument. And he maintains that while these are often experienced as elusive and strange to readers of Barth, particularly initial readers, Hunzinger maintains that they are, quote, fully capable of clear and distinct formulation, unquote, and can serve as, quote, felicitous categories of discernment, unquote, in the reading of the dogmatics. Since these motifs recur in various contexts and combinations in Barth, the reader who has come to recognize and master them will be better able to grasp the nuances of Barth's argument throughout the book and be able to better appreciate the distinctiveness. And this book's hugely successful. I mean, seasoned interpreters have found this book very helpful in unlocking what can appear to be the contradictions that one finds in Barth if one reads along something more like modern, logical, A to B to C kinds of patterns. You simply cannot understand Barth if you read that way. You will fail. And a lot of evangelicals have said, well, this guy's just blatantly self-contradicting. Okay? The significance of Hunzinger's book and his approach is that it preserves the truly dialectical character of Barth's work and avoids the flattening tendency of systematization characteristic in many interpretations that tend to place emphasis on a particular aspect of his thought while distorting its general shape. It is the dialectical character of Barth's thought that makes him seem at various turns frustratingly complex, slippery, and even incoherent. Indeed, Hunzinger maintains that nothing is more likely to lead readers of Barth astray than a, quote, non-dialectical imagination, unquote. And, you know, it's to say nothing of lack of imagination. But it's got to be a type of imagination, a dialectical one, to grapple with what he's doing. The great strength of the book lies in its ability to explicate the dialectical patterns of Barth's theology in ways that show those patterns to be both comprehensible and coherent, at least within the confines of Barth's particular presentation. Now, this detailed discussion of Barth's use of dialectic raises questions concerning the legitimacy of the standard paradigm of his work. And I'm going to skip a big chunk here, but essentially, it goes like this. Standard interpreter time, a guy named Hans Urs von Balthasar, who wrote a book in 1951 on Barth's theology, says there are two conversions for Barth. He's a liberal. He converts to this dialectical theology that you see in Romans commentary. And sometime in the 30s, with a book on Anselm, he has another conversion to a more so-called analogical or theology of analogy. And it's that theology of analogy that has made Barth into a neo-orthodox thinker in many folks' mind, who really does emphasize the positivistic or given character of God's revelation in Jesus and in Scripture, with the caveat that that's not... If the Bible, for instance, isn't always the Word of God, it something like becomes the Word of God when God speaks through it. But it's basically there. Okay? We don't have time to nuance that. The key is that second conversion, the paradigm that says there's this conversion away from dialectic, has made almost all of Barth's interpreters in the Anglo-American setting, read him as a non-dialectical theologian. And if in fact he's a dialectical theologian, but you read him non-dialectically, that's going to cause major problems. This non-dialectical reading has dominated the scene and is responsible then for this this neo-Orthodox interpretation. Hunzinger's book is getting at theologically the problems of that. Second book, perhaps the most groundbreaking study of Barth in the English language scholarship, is by Bruce McCormick, who has produced a detailed, meticulous, and erudite exposition of Barth's early works and the context in which they emerge, and has the potential to significantly reshape the discipline of Barth studies. Indeed, many would say that it has. McCormick, building on the work of several German scholars, argues that after Barth's break with liberalism and the development of his dialectical conception of theology, there were no subsequent major shifts or turning points in his thinking. Something that simple is the key. It's a complex book, but that's the summary. Dialectic was never simply left behind as the formula suggesting a, quote, turn from dialectic to analogy, unquote, implies. McCormick maintains that the great weakness of the von Balthasarian formula, and subsequent interpreters who have worked out of that paradigm, is that it conceals the extent to which Karl Barth remained a truly dialectical theologian, even in the church dogmatics. Thus, while Barth's theology certainly developed as he took on new insights, these were always maintained in the context of a fundamentally dialectical theology. And failure to recognize this has led to, in neo-Orthodox readings, the domestication of Barth in the direction of overly positivistic neo-Orthodox readings of his theology. Okay? And most folks, even evangelicals who haven't liked the notion that the Bible has lots of errors but becomes the Word of God when God speaks, it's still pretty conservative. It still basically says, yeah, when God does speak, you can know. Okay? Rather than neo-Orthodox, McCormick labels Barth as a critically realistic dialectical theologian, by which he means that the content of Barth's theology in general is governed by the notion of, quote, indirect identity, unquote, with respect to the doctrine of revelation. Now, we could easily get through this paper in time if I skipped this next section, but I can't do it, so I'm going to try to summarize it. And it's just a short paragraph, but I'll try to go slow. What's this indirect identity? And this is the key. Okay? This means that in his self-revelation, God makes himself to be indirectly identical with the creaturely medium of that revelation. So, what do I mean creaturely medium? God reveals himself in Jesus Christ, who's a human. God is revealed in a creaturely medium. The human nature is creaturely. God reveals himself in Scripture. The medium is human language. It's a creaturely medium. It's not some divine medium, it's he uses human language. Such revelation is indirect because God's use of the creaturely medium entails no divinization of that medium. And yet at the same time, God is indirectly identical with the creaturely medium in that God chooses to truly reveal himself through such mediums. This is the dialectic of veiling and unveiling that says that God unveils or reveals himself in and through creaturely veils. And that these veils, although they be used by God for the purposes of unveiling himself, remain veils. Further, the self-revelation of God means that the whole of God, complete and entire, not simply a part, is made known in revelation, but nonetheless remains hidden within the veil of the creaturely medium through which he chooses to unveil himself. Okay? Tracking me here? This is the dialect. So, God reveals himself in Christ in Scripture, and yet Scripture testifies that we see in a glass darkly, that God's ways are not our ways, that God's beyond us. So what Barth's doing, according to McCormick, is, yeah, there's acknowledgement of the limitedness of human language, but God uses it, nevertheless, to reveal himself, but his using it doesn't overcome the inherent limitations of human language. Human language is limited. God reveals himself through it, but the limitations remain. Okay? The consequence of this notion of indirect revelation is that it remains hidden to outward, normal, or natural human perception, and requires that human beings be given, quote, the eyes and ears of faith, unquote, in order to perceive the unveiling of God that remains hidden in the creaturely veil, which Bart would say is explicating a pretty significant biblical theme. In this conception, revelation has both an objective moment, when God reveals himself through the veil of a creaturely medium, that is when God does the act of revealing himself in that medium, and it also has a subjective moment, when God gives human beings the faith to understand what is hidden in the veil. That 5-8 minutes will be done. Okay? When God reveals himself through the veil of a creaturely medium, in this conception, then, revelation has its objective moment and a subjective moment. For McCormick, it is this dialectic of veiling and unveiling that drives Bart's entire approach to theology to such an extent that failure to recognize it inevitably will lead to significant interpretive distortions. And in McCormick's assessment, such a failure is precisely the problem in each of the postmodern readings of Bart mentioned in this paper. Bart's dialectic of veiling and unveiling is broken in each of the two instances we've looked at, albeit broken in different directions. In the case of non-foundational post-liberal reading of Bart, offered by Fry and Lindbeck, the givenness of God in Revelation is emphasized in a way that Bart is potentially made into a revelational positivist who collapses the whole of Revelation into the text of the biblical witness. This approach and the way it's developed can also lead to a bracketing of questions concerning reality reference in a way foreign to Bart's concerns. Such a conception bears, frankly, striking similarities to standard neo-Orthodox interpretations of Bart's theology, and many view them as the post-liberal school as a refurbished neo-Orthodoxy. Okay? In the case of the readings of God's holy otherness, advanced in different ways by Lowe, Ward, and Johnson, the non-givenness and hiddenness of God in Revelation is emphasized in such a way as to turn Bart into something of a theological skeptic. You know, we can't really know. McCormick points out that the difficulty of both approaches is that they end up with an utterly and completely undialectical Bart. This dialectical approach to theology, coupled with the vastness and complexity of Bart's writing, serve to make the interpretation of Bart's theology a challenging undertaking that is resistant to neat summarization. John Webster, another leading interpreter of Bart, notes that one of the implications of this approach to theology is that no single stage of the argument is definitive, and that it is only the whole that conveys the substance of what Bart is attempting to communicate, with the result that, quote, Bart's views on any given topic cannot be comprehended in a single statement, even if the statement is one of his own, but only in the interplay of a range of articulations of a theme. Put another way, it is very easy to misread Bart, particularly without careful attention to the shape and style of his work as a whole. And the works of Hunzinger and McCormick suggest that the readings of Bart surveyed here failed in just this way. I had a little more that I'll skip. Let me just say this. What's Bart doing? I think what Bart would suggest is what I just read, that no single sentence or statement that is definitive of the whole, is exactly what Bart would say about the Bible. And that the notion that you can go to a passage or read a series of verses and see them not as fundamentally embedded in whole text documents, Romans, Galatians, etc. And, frankly, the notion that you can get the theology of Romans without framing it in a whole context of Revelation is not legitimate. And that there are, you know, you don't have a series of propositional statements communicated in verses, but you've got various articulations on themes expressed in different ways, in different contexts and settings that emerge in Scripture. Okay? We'll say more about that in a minute. Basically, it's hard to read Bart. Bart is not for dilettantes. You can't pick it up like a concordance and kind of dip into it. If you want to find problems in Bart, you'll have no difficulty finding sentences or paragraphs that seem problematic. but it's almost certain that if you do that, you won't understand it. So the question is, what's the significance of all this for evangelical theology? Why pay this price? On the one hand, Barth's generally been viewed with a jaundiced eye by evangelicals for a number of reasons, such as his perceived failure to provide an adequate account of biblical authority, his openness to the possibility of universalism, the suspicion that in spite of his break with liberalism, his thought has remained far too much indebted to that movement. On the other hand, a few evangelicals have defended Barth and insisted that his theology provides a way forward. We can talk about different people. The thrust is that I would suggest, based on what we've talked about in the paper, is both Barth's evangelical critics and friends have also misread him. And that if evangelicals are going to be serious about engaging with Barth, they must correct the shortcoming and engage it seriously. I don't think you have to do it, but if you're not prepared to, in a sense, pay the price of getting it right, then that's okay, but then don't comment. Right? I mean, and frankly, evangelicals have a real credibility crisis with our friends in the mainline for these failures. You know, Cohen's, oh, Barth's no good, he says this. But he doesn't say anything like that. Well, okay. This literature is also significant for evangelicals in that it suggests why such an engagement might be worthwhile. Just a couple pages here and we're done. As we noted at the outset, the postmodern context has triggered a quest for new theological paradigms that might more effectively address the contemporary situation, the aftermath of modernity. This state of affairs has not passed by the evangelical theological community and has resulted in an ongoing conversation concerning the implications of postmodern culture for theology. In this discussion, one of the central questions has to do with the compatibility of a biblical, confessional theology with the concerns of postmodernity. In short, is the idea of a theology that is at once robustly confessional and also postmodern simply oxymoronic, or is it a genuine possibility? And I'd suggest that Barth's thought is highly suggestive of the potential contours of such a theology and may be taken to imply that it is not only possible, but also desirable. Barth did his work as a confessional theologian in the Reformed tradition who was chiefly concerned with exegetical and dogmatic or theological questions. He's not a philosopher. As John Webster notes, Barth thought and wrote as a, quote, biblical dogmatician, unquote, a biblical theologian. Yet as we have seen, Barth's theology has also been appropriated to address various postmodern issues. And while the precise ways in which his thought has been developed in the works examined may be subject to criticism, the postmodern concerns identified in these works are, in fact, found in Barth. His thought does raise major challenges concerning the legitimacy of epistemological foundationalism for the theological enterprise. The hiddenness of God and the non-givenness of revelation are also themes that recur in his thought, along with the notion that revelation is given. He does raise questions concerning the nature of theological language that serve to unsettle both liberal and conservative approaches to theology. Further, the conclusions Barth draws in his explication of these topics do have some commonality with aspects of postmodern thought. What must be remembered is that Barth's primary focus is theological rather than philosophical. This means that his development of these themes and his approach in addressing them is driven primarily by his concern to produce a biblical dogmatics that faithfully bears witness to the self-revelation of the living God, not to be faithful to any philosophical agenda. Last bit, last paragraph. The assertion that Barth's theology articulates some concerns held in common with postmodern theorists should not, however, lead to the conclusion that Barth was himself a postmodern thinker. A lot of people are starting to say he's the first postmodern theologian. I don't think so. While he certainly challenged aspects of modernity, it is also true that in many ways he remained a thoroughly modern theologian whose thought resonates with themes from the 19th century as well as with some of those of the late 20th. Barth is best viewed as a thinker who is able to speak to the postmodern situation, not because he was a postmodern theologian, but rather because he anticipated certain postmodern questions and concerns, and this is the key, within the framework of a biblical dogmatics or theology. Which you ought to be thinking, if that's true, there might be some real worthwhile stuff in pushing through here. Again, the problem with the postmodern readings of Barthes on offer is not that postmodern themes and concerns have been found in Barthes where they do not exist, but rather that they have not been articulated and developed within the method and framework of Barthes theology as a whole. Nevertheless, the presence of these themes suggests that their rearticulation within the context of Barthes' dialectically conceived biblical dogmatics is a project brimming with constructive possibilities for a confessional evangelical theology that seeks to address the intellectual challenges raised by the emerging postmodern ethos in a way that is faithful to Scripture and to ecumenically orthodox Christian theology. And so what I'm suggesting in conclusion is that as we engage the postmodern setting and we want to be faithful to our calling as evangelicals and biblical theologians, we don't have any better dialogue partner than Barthes in that engagement. I don't think we should become Barthians. Indeed, he wouldn't want that. Right? But that engaging with this, critiquing it where it needs to, but seeing something powerful here, I think provides a lot of possibilities for rethinking theology, biblical interpretation, in ways that will resonate very significantly with postmodern ethos and will maintain a strong degree of faithfulness to our concerns as Christian theologians. So I would call this project that I'm trying to get launched somewhat oxymoronic, postmodern dogmatics. As Reformed theologians talk about postmodern Reformed dogmatics, where Karl Barthes is a significant interlocutor. The end. What questions do you have, if any?
Or you know, maybe you're just back at that moment.
Yeah, that's good. I skipped that part of the paper where it talks. Dialectical theology, basically, okay, you get more complex, but basically, it says that you take two statements that appear to be in tension, and you don't try to systematize them or harmonize them or correlate them. So I'll give you a clean example of where I think this could be significant. We got a debate, some of you know, in the evangelical theological world between people who espouse the so-called open view of God, that say God doesn't know the future, he gives people unlimited autonomous freedom, and that sort of thing. Then we got the traditional view that says God ordains and determines all events completely. Okay, and those two views are clashing. And the procedure, if you read the book, seems to be something like this. That, okay, I'm simplifying, all right? But both sides have their group of smoking texts that show that they're right. You can find place in the Bible where God says he changed his mind. You can find place in the Bible where God said, I didn't think my people would do that. And you can find place in the Bible where God says, I am the Lord, I determine how things will go. And so these groups pick their texts, and then they work exegetically to show how the smoking texts for the other side don't really mean what they look like they mean, because then there would be tensions in the Bible. Okay? I think for somebody like Barthes, he said, let the tension stand. You can't harmonize them. And that there are ways in which those statements are appropriate for different contexts. Barthes would work something like what I would call double agency, in which he'd say that the Bible tells us what we can rule out, in this case, both absolute divine determinism, also autonomous human freedom is wrong. And that we can't, those are both wrong. If we're going to talk about what's right, we can't strictly formulate that in a proposition. And what Barthes says is, God hasn't given us an answer, he's given us an example in Jesus Christ, the God-human, who acted in the world. And so when Jesus, so the question, how do we account for action in the world? Is it really autonomous human freedom making things go, or divine determinism? Barthes says, well, it's neither one of those. Those are both wrong. It's this double agency interaction between God and human beings, of which the paradigm is Jesus Christ. But there, so you've got tensions, dialectical tensions in Scripture And what Bart would say, now I'm speaking for Bart, what I would say based on Bart is it can be dangerous to domesticate either set of those texts and thus lose their real value for particular situations. So a church that is in a period of relative prosperity really may need to be challenged with don't sit on your backsides, get out in the world, you can make a difference. Your witness matters. It can change things. On the other hand, a church under brutal persecution may need to hear the message, don't fear. Even though you are helpless, God is in control. Those messages might need to resonate in churches in different settings, and so we need to live with the tensions and realize that there's a contextual usefulness in Scripture rather than assuming grand system, how do we make those dialectical approaches? And I think that issue in evangelicalism right now is ripe for this kind of an engagement, okay? Because I don't think there's any hope that the current methodological procedures can ever sort out this question. Yeah, something else.
There was something else that's really quite a contradiction in Scripture. I don't think it's getting attention to on that.
Correct. Yeah, there is an assumption that that is true. Now, what can we say about Bart? This is where I think he does give, he hangs on to his 19th century concept of Bart. The Bible is full of errors. It has to be. It's a human book. Okay? However, in his use of Scripture, I can't think of a single place, and I've read huge chunks, where he'll say, now Paul says this, Paul was wrong. So I think his use of Scripture is better than his doctrine of Scripture. I would want to come in and say, yeah, we can preserve our concerns for inspiration and authority, no contradiction, the truth of Scripture, but we're going to need to reconceive them dialectically rather than in more logical, scholastic approach that has been common. And I realize that's a huge debate. Todd might want to ask him a question about that. But yes, that's the challenge. Someone else. There's a very good introduction, although it's you can do it, but it's a bit of a challenge. It's called The Cambridge Companion to Karl Barth, which has a series of essays by top interpreters on the whole range of Bart's theology. Some of those essays are better than others, but John Webster, who I mentioned, is the editor. Bruce McCormick has a chapter in there. George Hunzinger has a chapter, two chapters in there, I think, and some other good people. So that would be a good place. Unfortunately, you kind of have to assume, okay, this may not be fair, but I would generally assume most of the stuff before 1990 in an Anglo-American situation doesn't have the dialectical piece. And so you have to be careful with it. But this book by George Hunzinger, How to Read Karl Barth, is a challenging read, but it is well worth it. But that Cambridge Companion is a good place to start, and I think a couple people have intros in the works that aren't out yet. So I'd say the Cambridge Companion will give you good stuff to start with, and it will clue you into who the interpreters are that are tracking them. Here's what Bart would say. I mean, it's that indirect identity thing again. God has, in fact, inspired Scripture and revealed himself in Scripture. Okay? That's a reality. Having said that, there are limitations to human language that are fundamental, that are not overcome by the fact of God's choosing to use that creaturely medium to reveal himself. And so we can talk about inspiration, authority, I would say even inerrancy, within a framework that recognizes the limitation of human language. That human language doesn't simply refer to the way things are outside of ourselves. Doesn't do that. So there is a kind of an analogy. And that Bart says that our human language functions analogously which by grace, God enables that language to help us to know God. But we know God in what Bart would call a personal way, not by simply knowing the right stuff about God. Okay, so knowing God isn't understanding that the Westminster Confession says God's a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, and being, wisdom, power, justice, holiness, goodness, and truth. There's the who is God? Define God. There's the definition. And so there's the definition. You master the components of that. You hook up the biblical texts that support that. And now you know God. What Bart would say is any definition like that is always provisional, never going to be adequate. But that doesn't mean you don't know God. So there's dialectic. There's a real revelation that I think should lead us not in the direction of theological skepticism, but even in giving that, there's still a hiddenness. Now, this debate goes back to a confessional argument, disagreement, between Lutheran and Reformed theologians in the 16th century and in the 17th century. And the question is this, with respect to Jesus. Does God, the relation of God, the divine nature, in Jesus, lead to the divinization of the human nature in Jesus, so that Jesus' human nature is divinized in a way that is not true of human nature in itself. And Lutheran theologians tend to say, yes, it is. And the Reformed theologians said, no, it isn't. And they had a debate about why that was important. I think what Bart is clearly doing, because Jesus is the paradigm, the reality, is he's extending that to Scripture. Human language is not divinized by the fact that God has used it. So it's still subject to the limitations of the medium. Just as Jesus, although he was God, was subject to limitations of being human. Now, we can't always parse that out, okay? but that's kind of how it works. So we have to use the Bible aware that, for instance, while it's inspired, authoritative, and true, it itself is contextual. Human words and statements and meanings take on meaning in the context in which they're used, and that sort of thing. And we don't escape that. So we can't use it as a timeless book. It functions more like a constitution, a textual authority that we have to engage with, which I don't think means it's not true, unless we have certain theories of how truth has to be conceived. And it's those things that Bart, I think, well, I think that is, the procedure is a rejection of liberalism. But like anything, when you're a convert from something and that becomes your opponent, you can always ask questions however much your intentions are to challenge it, are you still subject to elements of it? And I think, I think that there is that. I mean, and it's one of the things that have made evangelicals antsy, that there do seem to be some of these liberal, I'll say patterns of thinking that are still found in the work. And, I don't move in that direction. Although I'd perfectly be willing to acknowledge that I still have patterns and thinking of another type that could also be problematic. So I think Bart is a dialogue partner who stimulates our thinking to better takes on theology, realizing that anybody's better take is subject to somebody else coming along and offering another one. But I think in the basic procedure, he is trying to engage with a biblical, Christological theology that Trinitarian that I think is pretty orthodox. And he has found tremendous support in that direction, hence, leading theological thinkers, very conservative in Catholic, Orthodox, and Protestantism, seeing Bart as not infallible, problems for sure, but one of the great defenders of what I would call ecumenical Christian orthodoxy. Bart would say it is not, he's really adamant about systematization. What he means by that is this, not that it's not legitimate to develop an ordered pattern of presentation. So the Church Dogmatics, Volume 1, Doctrine of the Word of God, Volume 2, Doctrine of God, Volume 3, Doctrine of Creation, Reference, and so on and so forth. So it does that, but system as a tightly construed system where, you know, we can say, okay, it says, you know, at this place in Scripture, thus and such, it says in another place this, and we can put this and that together as propositions and infer this. As a dominant pattern, you'd say that's always fraught with problems. And so if liberalism is one of his main opponents, clearly the other one is scholastic theology as it emerged from the Reformation, although he learned an awful lot from that. It's going to be real interesting. It's being published for the first time in translation. His first lecture when he became a theology professor at Göttingen in Germany on the Reformed confessional tradition, which is being published by Westminster John Knox Press and anxiously awaited by some of us to see how he's working with that. But that was new to him. I mean, he found that a strange new world when he first came, because liberalism had so dominated his education. But yeah, if we follow Barth, we are going to have to rethink how we do theology. And I saw a great quote recently, by Stanley Hauerwas. I think it's one of the best one-sentence summaries, and I hope I can get it. But basically, Barth is trying to develop a form of theology that will not undermine or betray the material content, if you will, of the God to whom we're trying to live. And Barth would say that the forms of scholastic theology, propositional theology, although well-intentioned, finally betray the God to whom they want to witness. Not in the sense that anybody who does that doesn't know God, but in the sense that those things are going to have the effect of potentially freezing our understanding of God in a way that, if we're not careful, could lead to a form of idolatry. God has to do this way. That's the challenge. All right. Well, thanks for your attention, and go home and watch the skating, only if you're going to root for Michelle Kwan.